1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I sound echoey or loud. Do I not? Do I to you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We began the book last week and got through a whole chapter, and this week is no different. We're going at a breakneck speed compared to what we sometimes do. So 20 verses this morning. We'll pray and then we'll start. Father, we ask as we come together today that your presence would be here. Your spirit would speak to us, teach us, conform us into your image, becoming less like ourselves, more like you in every way. We pray, God, that your work would be done in us and through us. We just praise you that you're a God who can do such dramatic things. We know that sometimes the drama is seemingly absent. But if we look at our lives over the course of your involvement, we certainly can see such a change that it is nothing less than dramatic. And so, Father, we pray that that would continue today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, start by saying, what I'm going to start by saying is something that rich people won't understand. Like rich people that can afford cable TV, you're never going to understand what I'm about to tell you. But poor people who don't have cable, we have these things on top of the TV. They stick up like this. They call them antennas. And you have to, you know, kind of do these things to get reception. And so that's what we do at my house. And sometimes I have to take it off the TV and put it as far away from the TV as possible, put it in a chair and point it into. And you have to if you're going to get good reception. And what happens is once you find the perfect position for your antenna, you kind of have to be careful, because if you walk in the wrong direction, you step in front of the signal, and then whoever's on TV, their face turns into a demon. Have you seen that? You know, digital TV, it's kind of spooky. But you have to be careful where you walk. Otherwise, the TV freaks out. And I bring this up because I think that this kind of parallels some happenings in the church. Particularly when a spiritual leader walks in a direction that is disagreeable to some people, and those people freak out. And so we're going to look today at a concept in both Scripture, and that's very common in fellowships in 2012, this relationship between pastor and people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 really lends itself to this idea in a very contrasting way, because you have both good reception and bad reception. If you were here last week, we went through the first 10 verses of the letter, and we found that Paul had a very good reception with the Thessalonians. He came into that city, and apparently many received his message and became followers. It says that in Acts chapter 17. We looked at a little bit of Acts chapter 17 last week, when it kind of shows us in history what it was like when Paul showed up in Thessalonica. And so he had a good reception, but there was also very bad reception. He wasn't always liked. Paul was the kind of guy who would move about and oftentimes interfere, so to speak, in the lives of others, and their reception was cut off, and they were became very hostile and unsupportive of Paul's mission, of Paul's work. And so we see both of those things happening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where there was both good reception and bad reception. And I say this because if you look at chapter 2, if we just looked at the 20 verses in chapter 2, you'd read through that and go, well, this is a really nice chapter. This really speaks of the endearing quality that lie with Paul's relationship with those in this Thessalonian church. But underlying all of this, hidden within the motives of why he wrote chapter 2, are very diabolical realities that suggested his relationship with everybody in that area wasn't so great. And it's because of the poor relationship with those in this area that he wrote chapter 2 like he does. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Here in the first three verses, we find out that Paul is not unfamiliar with bad reception. In the book of Acts, it chronicles, I think, four missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul went on in his ministry. And what he did was he would go from city to city and preach the gospel. And some would receive him, good reception. Some would not, bad reception. Paul was beaten. He was, I guess, partially executed. They threw rocks at him until he kind of died. He even says he has an out-of-body experience at one point in his ministry. He was shipwrecked. He was hungry, he says, often. I was sleepless, often. It was just really, really difficult. And it's because of this bad reception. When he would go to places, he wasn't always received with joy. He says it in verse 2. He says, we came to you after we suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi. So they go to the city of Philippi and they get beat up there. Actually, in Philippi, they get thrown in prison for a while. God springs them out. So everything's okay. But going to prison isn't fun. And so Paul, for the sake of ministry, endures much conflict. He says, there was much conflict when we came to you in Thessalonica. We were bold to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict in verse 2. This guy is not unfamiliar with bad reception. And the reason that they were not well received, he gives this in verse 3. He says, because our exhortation didn't come from error or uncleanness or deceit. The reason that they weren't well received when they went to these places is because the message they preached didn't have any error in it, or uncleanness in it, or deceit behind it. See, he could have saved himself a lot of pain and a lot of trouble if he just would have compromised the truth a little bit, taken the sharp edges off of it so everybody was comfortable. But Paul didn't do that. See, now who knew? You and I, as we go out with the gospel, and as we preach to one another through our lives, as we're involved in this fellowship together, who knew that we could all just get along really well and that nobody ever hurts anybody's feelings if we just, like, temper the truth a little bit with some hidden deceit. Rather than being straight with one another, just kind of bend it and twist it a little bit so that I don't offend you and you don't offend me. Paul wasn't that kind of a guy. And we're not called to be those types of people as Christians. If you become a person who's going to be straight with others, okay, mark my words, you're going to be hated. Because the world hates people like this. People who are always right. Like, do you enjoy being around people who are always right? I don't think so. Especially when they point out your error. See, because living right next to somebody who's always right just kind of shows me where I'm wrong. But that's kind of one of the goals of fellowship, like church fellowship, is so that by being with you, my weaknesses can be exposed, that they might therefore be dealt with. It's kind of like going to a hospital. Why do you go to the hospital? That your weaknesses might be exposed, that they therefore might be dealt with. That's what x-rays are all about. That's what diagnoses are all about. You go to somebody who can show you where it's off, so that healing can begin. But it becomes a very uncomfortable situation because nobody likes to have their evil works exposed. In John 7:7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. How would you like that? The whole world hating you. Paul lived a life without compromise. He was fair. He was honest. He was always truthful. And everywhere that he went, he got pushback, disagreement, opposition. Jesus, no different. And if you look at the Gospels and you follow Jesus' ministry, you're going to find that he always encountered people who hated him. And the way that they dealt with Jesus and their hatred is kind of systematic. I see other people doing this in the church today. It usually starts where when somebody disagrees with you because they don't like being exposed by you, what they'll do first is they'll watch you closely to find something of which to accuse you. If you live a righteous life, if you're a God-fearing individual, and you continually convict people by the life that you live, what they're going to do is watch you closely to find error, to find something, some weakness in you that they can highlight and go, see, why should I listen to you? You do it too. They're going to watch you. They're going to find something, if they can, that gives them an excuse to continue living in sin. In John 8, 1 through 6, they bring Jesus, a woman who was caught in adultery, and a lot of us, we may be familiar with this story, and they said, well, the law of Moses says that we're supposed to kill her with rocks. What do you think we should do? And in that passage, it says, quote, this they said, testing Jesus, so that they would have something of which to accuse him. They don't really care that this woman was committing adultery, and they don't really care that the guy that she was with should be killed. They only care about kind of proving Jesus wrong so that they don't have to listen to him anymore. And if that doesn't work, then what happens is the individual attempt to gain allies. Because if they can't find something wrong about the way that you live or the things that you say, then their strategy for bringing you down is going to have to shift. And what that means is accumulating allies to collectively go after you. We see this in Acts 17 when Paul and Silas and Timothy were, if you remember last week, turning the world on its ear. It says that the Jews who opposed them went to the marketplace and rallied the evil men that were there. They know where to go to find people who are going to hate guys like Jesus or Paul or Timothy or anybody else who we got a problem with because they live righteously. We know where to go to get allies. And if that doesn't work, they'll eventually kill you or they'll abandon you. This is the way that it works in church. From the very beginning, Jesus wasn't the only one to lose his life at the hands of angry men who didn't like their sin being exposed. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Throughout history, people being burned at the stake, people being skinned alive, people being beheaded. Why? Because they won't compromise the truth. You can kill me. I'm not going to compromise the truth. You're wrong in what you're doing. You need to repent. Nobody wants to hear that. So they'll either kill you or, far more common in 2012 Lutheran world, is just leaving you. They're not going to kill you. They'll just leave the church. That's what usually ends up happening. And it's a pattern that Satan established long ago. He didn't like God's presence. He gained allies. And then he ditched him. And those who do likewise in the church are literally following Satan, copycatting his pattern of behavior rather than godly confession and repentance. That's scary. Because it's so easy. And even if they adopt that 2012 Lutheran type of abandonment, what I find so often is that they'll still try to kill you from afar. Not with knives and machetes, and usually with words. This happens all the time in ministry. Hate to paint an ugly picture of ministry for you this morning, but the truth is that there are those who are opposed to godly ministry. And they seek to end it, kill it before it begins, stop it as soon as it started, steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus faced this, Paul faced this, and anyone with a legitimate ministry throughout the centuries since then have also and are also facing this. Paul has to remind the church that he so loves that he didn't come with error or uncleanness or deceit. One commentary that I read says, apparently, Paul's jealous enemies were accusing him of heresy, teaching falsely, lustful desire, using people, and craftiness, manipulation. They were accusing him, apparently, of not teaching the Bible right, using people, and manipulating them. And I can say over my few years of ministry that I have already been accused of pretty much all these things. I use people. I manipulate people. I don't care. I've been accused of failing to rightly divide the word of truth. And I always take accusations with a grain of salt because in humility I want to learn and grow, and if it's true, then I need to repent. But if your accusations are coming from hurt feelings, unfounded and absent data, and you don't follow the biblical process of bringing two or three witnesses to accuse an elder, then you need to repent. And again, this is no surprise because it will continue to happen as long as this ministry remains biblical. It's going to happen. And some of us, we're running into this problem. Some of you are going to run into this kind of a problem. Because as long as you remain uncompromising, standing firm on the truth, I can promise you now, you will be opposed. You will have enemies. People will try to bring you down. And here's what the Bible says about that. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, "Be steadfast and immovable. Don't budge. Always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is Paul saying, don't give up. You're going to receive opposition. You're going to be tempted to be moved. Don't be. Be stubborn for the gospel. Stand for what's right. He says in Galatians 6:9, he says, "Don't grow weary of doing good, because in due season we will reap if we don't give up." And how many Christians are given up because of the pushback, because of the opposition, because people out there don't like me? How fragile is our ego that when somebody shows any sign of disapproval or perhaps mocking or any kind of disagreement, we just crumble and go, I can't handle it. God's exhorting us here. Put your ego aside and continue, because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my feelings. It's about God's honor and the souls of the lost. And we cannot afford to be wishy-washy. We can't afford to be compromising when it comes to the truth. In verse 4, he says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel," which is a huge deal, to be approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, it doesn't happen to everybody. God doesn't approve of everybody carrying his gospel out there. But Paul was one of the few who was approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He says, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. It's very clear in these three verses that Paul's mission was not to make friends, right? We know that Paul's mission was not to make friends because he had so many enemies. If his goal was to make friends, he did a really poor job. You could just trace us back throughout human history. Any prophet that Jesus ever sent to declare the truth to God's people, his mission was not to make friends because they always kill them. You don't kill your friends, do you? You guys don't kill your friends, do you? Okay? It's not a friendly message. And that's why Paul says it wasn't my goal to come there and just say what's pleasing to you. I had to say the truth to you. I didn't at any time use flattering words. I stuck to what God said to stick to. And there were many who were offended. Some things are going to be need to be said in Christianity and in ministry that might please God, but very much displease men. You're going to have to say things or do things that people around you are going to hate, but God is going to love. And then, so then that forces us into a position where we got to kind of choose. Do we want to please men? Do we want friends? Do we want people to like us and accept us? Or do we want to please God, regardless of how they react? Do we want to honor God and have God's approval rather than theirs? Do we want to do what's right rather than compromising even just slightly and end up doing what's wrong? What do you want to do as a Christian? Because you have to face those men in this life who may become angry and may become hostile and may disapprove of you, but that life is going to end within the span of perhaps 80 years. And then you're going to have to face God for eternity and deal with what was done in this life. And I guess if I'm going to have to choose, I want to please God. And if that means hurting somebody's feelings, I'm going to hurt your feelings. If that means losing friends along the way, then maybe we need to say goodbye to each other. Because as long as we're going to be a people that honors God, a church that honors God, a person that honors God, you have to brace yourself. Christian leaders, more than anyone, God holds you to a standard that doesn't come to every Christian. You do not have the luxury of making everybody your buddy. You're going to have enemies. That same commentary I quoted earlier, it says, preachers may sometimes be tempted to hold back the full truth for fear of repercussion from those who contribute to their support. But God is the master, and he knows when the message is watered down or suppressed. I live with that reality every time I come up here to teach you guys. That God knows if I'm watering down the truth or suppressing anything that he wants me to say. And it's a burden. It's a burden. You can read in the Old Testament when you read through the prophets, like especially the minor prophets, you'll notice sometimes that it starts with the words, the burden of so-and-so, the prophet of the Lord. Yeah, it wasn't always a joy to proclaim God's word. Oftentimes it was seen as a burden, something that had to be done. This has to be said. And some of you know what that's like, to know what needs to be said to somebody you care about, even though when you say it, they're not going to like you. But you care, so you have to. Because if you care, you'll say it. And if you don't, it's because you don't really care. And so you're caught in this quandary of, well, should I say it or should I not? Because I care, so I want to, but I might lose. Yeah, what are you going to do? It's a burden. People are going to complain about me being mean. What's funny is that nobody ever complains about a guy being too nice. Nobody ever says, hey, can I talk to you? You're a little too compassionate. You know, you're too forgive. It's like you care about us too much. What's your? I'm going to leave. I'm going to find another church. Nobody ever says that. And you're like, well, because that's because you're mean. Well, listen, even if I was nice, no one would say it. Like, Mike is the nicest guy in the world. You guys, I don't know if you know that. Actually, third nicest. He was in GQ magazine in 2010, third nicest guy in the world. No, Mike is nice. He's a very friendly guy. He just, I don't know, his world could be falling apart and he's still smiling. I don't have that. I wish I had more of that. Mike does. But nobody's ever coming to me going, you know, I got a real problem with Mike because, you know, he's nice. No, nobody has a problem with too nice. But God does. I'm not saying that God has a problem with Mike. But what I am saying is that some leaders are always nice when they shouldn't be, and God's not happy about that. See, because we're all too afraid of offending people. Mark Driscoll, a lot of us familiar with him, he says, a lot of guys get blasted for going too far, but nobody ever gets blasted for not going far enough. Tons of pastors being accused of being inconsiderate or without compassion or too uncaring, but nobody's getting blasted for being too considerate and too caring and too loving. And yet God calls us to preach a message that is more offensive than any other message on the face of the planet. Every legitimate pastor has critics. And if that pastor doesn't have any critics, it's because he's not honoring God. Jesus says this. In Luke 6:26, he says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Their fathers used to treat false prophets that way. So this is a message for a guy like me. This is Jesus speaking to pastors. Woe to you when everybody likes you. Because they like false prophets too. So what's the deal? Paul, in the book of Galatians, he says, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people was my goal, I would no longer be Christ's servant. Some of us, we fall into the trap of thinking that real ministry is being nice to people all the time. And if we hurt somebody's feelings or offend them, that we've done something wrong. Remember how Jesus said, I offended the whole world. If somebody is offended at the truth and that makes me wrong, then Jesus was the biggest sinner to ever walk the face of the earth. But we know that's not true. In verse 7, Paul continues with his letter saying, but we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God, your witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What's interesting here about these first 12 verses of chapter 2 is that he's getting a bit repetitive with some of the things he's saying. He says, as you know, 4 times. And in a similar vein, he says, you remember. And also, much similar is your witnesses. You are witnesses, and God also. He says, you know, You know this, as you know, guys, you know this. He says it or something like it 6 times in 12 verses. You know this. Paul was reminding them of what was plain and clear to them. I was gentle among you. You know I was gentle. I worked day and night for you guys so that I wouldn't be... You know I worked hard. I cared for you like a mother does her children. I cared for you like a dad. You know this. You remember this. You're witnesses of this, and God is also. Apparently, there were accusations circulating that he was harsh, not loving, that he was lazy, not pulling his own weight, that he was uncaring. And Paul says, let me remind you, when I first came to you, of what I gave up to come to you. Because I hated you? Let me remind you of the gentleness with which I walked with you through your sins. You're not the easiest to deal with. And I didn't give up on you because I'm like a mother. I feel it like a father. You have hurt me time and time again, but I didn't complain to you because parents don't complain to their children. Paul's motive for including chapter 2 in this letter is that he's trying to protect those that he so loves against believing the accusations that are being made against him because they're easy to believe. So I would say this to you. I love you. And I want to protect you just like Paul is trying to protect his people from believing rumors, from entertaining gossip. To be careful that somebody doesn't come along and plant seeds of hostility, bitterness, complaint in your heart because they're opposed to what's happening in God's world. Be careful. Listen, I care about you guys, okay? Like, Bible study aside, I like you guys and I care about you. I'm not going to give up. But be careful, because there are people out there who will and are giving up. And they don't want to be the only one to give up. The pattern that Satan set was to not be cast out of heaven by himself. He wanted to take others with. Why? It helps to justify my own rebellion. I don't want to do this alone because I know it's wrong. But if I can get enough people to do it with me, now I can build a case. And so I say this as a word of warning. People like this are all over the modern church. And the interesting thing is they're going to take a passage like this out of context and point to verses like number 7 here and go, see, every pastor should be gentle. They shouldn't hurt my feelings. They're supposed to be gentle. It says it right there, right 7, verse 7. Paul was gentle like a mother. They're going to point to verse 9 and go, see, the pastor should work harder. He shouldn't ask so much of me. See, but you have to understand that that's taking this passage out of context. Paul's defending himself, and he's going to task because people were making these particular accusations against him. He had to defend himself in these particular areas. But let me ask you, was the Apostle Paul always gentle like a mother? Hey, if you know the Bible at all, you should be shaking your head no, because he was not always gentle like a mother. If there was anybody that could go to task, it was the Apostle Paul. Was Jesus always gentle like a hen hoping to gather chicks under his wings? No, not always. I remember the parts of the Bible where he braids whips and beats people up. I remember the parts of the Bible. I mean, this guy, he's not going to compromise. And he's certainly not going to compromise for compromisers. So toward the compromisers, he appears very harsh. But toward those who are being nurtured along in their faith in Christ, yes, there's gentleness. And Paul actually writes to the Corinthians and gives them a choice. He says, which one do you want? Should I come to you with a whip? Or in love with a gentle spirit? You pick. See, because you know that the method with which you're approached by others is determined by your heart, not theirs. Most often, especially in this kind of relationship from church leader to congregant, the approach that I use will be determined not by me, not by my feelings, not by my mood that day, like I rolled out of the wrong side of the bed, and even though you've done nothing wrong, I'm just going to beat you. You know, like, we're going to sit down and I'm going to list off all the sins that I've ever seen in you and tell, you know, kick you out. No, I'm not. Usually, your heart will determine. And I want this to be a good relationship. Paul wanted this to be a good relationship. But when it came down to it, he had to use plenty of paper and ink just defending himself so that he could actually get beyond into further ministry. What a shame that Paul had to waste so much time just defending himself. Listen, I'm really called by God. I wish you believed that. I am. Here's proof. I'm an apostle. I wish you believed that. Just having to explain himself over and over to people because they wouldn't... How is any ministry going to happen to you, in you, through you, if you force everybody around you to constantly defend themselves? If all I'm doing is defending myself to you, how will I ever get beyond that to minister to you? I bet you Paul's ministry was frustrating as heck. I mean, that poor guy. And yet what caused him to hang on? Why would he continue ministering? Why would a guy like Jesus keep going, even though everywhere that he goes, people are trying to kill him, people are pushing back? Because some people won't. Because not everybody is going to push back. That's what keeps guys like us going. Look at what he says in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. This kept Paul going. Not everybody rejected him. There were a few who believed him. Not necessarily believed him, but believed that what he was saying, what God was telling him to say. Because if you think that what I say on Sunday mornings is coming from me, no doubt you're going to get bitter. You're going to look and go, who gives you the right? You're just like us. What makes you think you can tell me what to do? Like, seriously, you're not perfect. This isn't coming from me. Like when I say stuff to you like carry your cross, or if you don't give up everything you have, you can't be Christ's disciple. It ain't coming from me. It's coming from Jesus Christ's own red letters. It's in here. I didn't make this stuff up. And yet people give me way too much credit by pushing back against me like I made it up. Like I'm God or something. Because that's what you do. When you come against me, when you attack me, when you criticize me, you're giving me way too much credit. I didn't think this... I'm not that creative. God did it all. And Paul says, I thank God for this reason, because when you received the word of God, you considered it to be from God. And there are those who will receive this as coming from God. And for those, I am truly thankful. For those of you who believe that God is in this, that God is behind me, that God is working through me, I'm so thankful for you, and it's you who keep me going. Because I don't know how much I could handle. I'm just as fragile, I'm just as weak, I'm just as vulnerable as anybody else. God called me to a position that isn't particularly comfortable, just the same that he called Paul to a position that wasn't very comfortable for Paul. And yet anybody with integrity is going to go, if God told me to do it, then I'm going to do it regardless of the pain. And that calling overflows onto all of us because we're called to carry the gospel truth into a very hostile world. You're called to carry this gospel truth into your work environments. And let me ask you, how is that going to go if you bring the gospel truth into where you work? You're called to carry this into your families. You're called to carry this truth to your neighbors. We're called to be like light to the world. And you know what a dark world does when light shows up? They squint. They shield themselves from it. They're going to look to turn it off somehow because it hurts. And this is what God has called us to. He says in verse 14 that it's effective in you who believe. At the end of verse 13 there, effectively works in you who believe. It's ineffective. The word of God is ineffective in those who don't. The word of God has two effects. In those who believe, it attracts. In those who disbelieve, it repulses. It isn't neutral. The word of God is never neutral. Where the word of God is being read, where the word of God is being preached, it's having an effect on everyone. It draws you in or pushes you away. It hardens you or it melts you. The effect that it has on those who believe, verse 14, they become imitators of the churches of God. Isn't that crazy? Like when the word of God takes effect in a believer, what happens in that believer is they start to imitate those who are sincere believers. Like the church in Thessalonica apparently was copycatting the churches in Judea. They looked at other churches or other Christians who were more developed, more mature, more grounded in their faith and started to act like them. It would be like our little church looking at Menominee and going, what are they doing? Like, what can we learn from them? What can we take that they're doing that works and apply it ourselves? Like looking at Menominee and some of the people there and going, well, they've been a Christian a lot longer than me. Maybe I can, you know, at the retreat, talk to them. Pray with them. I don't know. Ask them some stuff. It'd be like in a marriage, you have a young marriage or a marriage that's kind of fallen apart, finding somebody else who's been married for a long time, loves Christ, serves Christ, and kind of attaching yourselves to them because they have something to teach. See, the effect that the word of God has on you is one of humility that says, I have a lot to learn, so let me learn. I'm going to attach myself to people more solid than I am. Pride works just the opposite. I don't need anybody to teach me. I have something to teach them. And so you never make attachments to anybody stronger than you. You're always looking to surround yourself with people who are weaker than you so you can feel better about yourself. See, admitting weakness and attaching yourself to somebody who can help you grow is not a sign of further weakness. It's actually a sign of great wisdom. It's okay to need help. It's kind of why God called us together to be like a family. In verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Here, Paul makes it very clear to those in the church that he's writing to that there are opposers, not just somewhere out there, but among them. He says, these are your own countrymen. They've always been around. They killed Jesus. They killed the prophets, and now they're attacking me. They don't even want my ministry to continue so that lost people can get saved. They're imposing upon and impeding the very thing that I carry to save people who are dying. They don't want that to happen because their feelings are hurt. Because they're jealous. Their own petty interests are more important to them than people not going to hell. So they want to bicker. They want to argue. They want to forbid me to speak. Here Paul shows us the real reason why he's writing this chapter, because they were there. Paul's enemies were there with Paul's loved ones. And he said, I'm like a mother, I'm like a father. And do you know what happens when an enemy comes into the house and tries to steal the baby? Huh? Do you know what mom does? Do you know what dad does? Dad gets a gun and shoots the intruder in the brain. That's what dad does. What does mama bear do when you get between her and her cubs? She will rip your head off. And Paul's going, I love you too much to let this continue over there where you are without blowing the whistle and saying, be careful of these people because they won't shut up. They're complainers. They're pushed back. They're just opposed to what we're doing, and they're going to influence you. And so I will not let them, at least insofar as I'm able to prevent it, because I love you like a mother. I desire the best for you like a father. And so Paul blows the whistle in chapter 2. In verse 17, he says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Because you are our glory and joy. Paul's like, the whole reason I do ministry is for you, not for the money. Are people out there saying that I'm doing this for the money? Do you not remember when I first started this church, he says, that I work day and night for free? And you don't think I work hard? Is that what people are saying? I'm doing this for you. He's saying, I'm doing this for you because I care about you, because I love you. Do you not understand? You're our glory. You're our joy. And Paul can't be with these people to protect them physically. He says, I wish I was there. I tried to get there, but Satan wouldn't let me. If there was more to do, more that I could do to protect you from the possible destruction that these men are wishing upon you, I would do it. Believe me, I would. But Satan has stopped me. So instead of being there physically, I can only at this point write a letter, which means I have to trust God. I have to trust God that God's doing His work, that if you're gonna listen to the gossip and you're gonna get angry with me like they are, if you're gonna turn against me like many people have, then God's will is done. I'm gonna trust that if God is drawing you in and God is calling you to serve Him and that you're responding in sincerity, then I have to believe that you won't fall for it. I wish I could be there, but I can't, so I'm gonna have to just trust God. That God's doing a work in you that God wants to do, and whether you're hardened by the gospel or melted by the gospel, I have to trust that God's word is having its effect on you. I have to trust that in the end, God's going to do with you what He will, whether it be harden or soften. And Those are comforting words for me. Those are very reassuring ideas because as a pastor, I freak out a lot. You know what I mean? Like, you guys ever freak out? And the stuff you freak out because it's legitimate stuff to freak out about, right? Like, oh my God, where are my shoes? You know, something like that. But I freak out about, like, I freak out about you guys. And, you know, not just on Sundays. I'm talking throughout the week. I worry about you. I wonder if you're going to respond to the message. I wonder after I've preached. Sunday nights are always hell for me. Who is offended? Are they going to hang on? And I never know. And if there was more I could do, I would do it. But God has called me to bear the burden of continually presenting you with the truth of the Bible without compromise, without flattery, not trying to make friends with you, but trying to bring you salvation, knowing that some of you will reject it and walk away, and some of you will kill me from afar. So on Sunday nights, I just have to trust God that I've done what I was supposed to do and then try and relax and watch Survivor. Try and forget about it. But I want the best. I want us all to transition from this life into the next with good reception. I want there to be good reception on God's behalf when I show up. And if I play any part in your arrival, I want to be there too and hear God say, not just to me, but to you, well done, good and faithful servant, because he's entrusted me with you. Like, I feel the weight of the responsibility of knowing that God brought you to not just Jesus Fellowship, but to my church that I lead. So I want to be there on that day, and I want us all to transition from this life into the next with good reception. But in this life right now, I'm burdened like Paul was because the reception isn't always good. And sometimes as I move through my ministry in the direction that I believe God wants me to go, oftentimes I step and I interfere with the reception between me and you get angry. You know, your face turns into a demon and I can see it, you know, and then there's that, and I don't know where we're going to go from there. And I wish it wasn't that way, but I know it's going to be. And I know it's to be expected. And guys, any one of us in this room that wants to serve the Lord, Paul tells Timothy, you're going to suffer. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to suffer. Let me ask you, are you moving forward with an uncompromising doctrine, or are you bending things to make the people around you a little less uncomfortable? Sometimes preaching a message like this is a little uncomfortable for a pastor because it seems self-serving. You know what I mean? But just so you know, this was not anything other than God's timing. Because I didn't work it out to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 on this day. We just went from Philippians to Colossians to 1 Thessalonians, and guess where we're going to go after 1 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians. So whatever God wants to do, God wants to do. But I find it interesting that we're in chapter 2 as we are, and I never know what the pastors in Menominee are going to write for their article, but I've printed Pastor Tom Carl's article from the newsletter. I have copies of it in the back. You can grab one on the way out, tuck it in your back pocket, read it when you can. But it dovetails perfectly with what we're talking about here, honoring your church leaders. And I'm pointing you to what Tom says, because if I said everything that was in that letter, I would sound too self-serving. And I just want you to know that this is a biblical doctrine, and you should read what Tom, rather God, has to say about it.